Let's go ahead and get started. It's a minute before the time, but obviously I'm not wearing what I normally wear. Remember how I told you in the prayer book there's no actual rubrics about what the priest is supposed to wear? You hope he's wearing something, right? Because that would just be awkward. Well, from the time of the Reformation until relatively recently, this was the garb of Anglican clergy, what you see him wearing every Sunday. This assortment of vestments is actually what goes back to the Middle Ages. This is what the clergy would have worn during non-sacramental services. So during a morning prayer, evening prayer, any service where there's no formal blessing or celebration of a sacrament, this was the standard dress of clergy at that time. It's called choir dress because it would have been worn any time a service is being celebrated from the choir of a church, which is not the ensemble, it's the place inside the chancel where the choir sits. Eucharistic dress, you know, for that the great sort of climactic celebration of Christian worship, the Holy Communion, ministers would take off this black scarf, it's called a tippet, and they would adorn themselves with richly embroidered fabrics, you know, richly ornamented and embroidered fabrics, as a sign of the dignity of Holy Communion. And those are called the Eucharistic vestments. And so they would just literally put the vestments on over their long white surplice. This is the garment I'd usually wear on Sunday underneath those vestments, and you can see it's similar to the old medieval surplice. It goes, you know, almost all the way down to my ankles. And I've seen some clergy vest that way with those vestments over this. At the time of the Reformation, in order to distance the Church of England's teaching on the Holy Sacrament from the Roman Church's teaching, Thomas Cranmer abolished all of the other vestments but these. So those rich Eucharistic vestments that were brightly colored, including the stole that looks like this but would have been colored, he got rid of. And so he made this outfit the outfit for all services, both daily office and for Holy Communion. You'll notice this is the outfit I wear whenever we have evening prayer in this church. This is also the garment that I wear at formal services at the college, like convocation or commencement, because they're non-sacramental services. I'm wearing my office dress for those services. I'll also have on my academic hood, you'll see the red velvet of my divinity degree underneath my tippet. So that's why you'll see me wear this at those events rather than the Eucharistic events this church owns. But this would have been all that Anglican clergy wore until, for the most part, until the early 20th century. So I'm putting it on for you today so you can see the difference. And if you see any old pictures of Anglican priests or bishops, they're often wearing an outfit that looks like this. I also wanted to just quickly go back to something we started last week about the gospel procession. We were a little rushed at the end of our time together. So I wanted to make sure you guys didn't miss it. The reading of the gospel has been sort of surrounded by extra embellishment and ceremonial since very ancient times. And so even though it's all scripture, like the epistle to the Romans is scripture and, you know, the book of Joshua is scripture, the gospel, in some sense, has a place of honor within the canon because it's the actual record of Christ. And so that part of the service where we read the gospel is sort of the climax of that first part, the service of the word. And so it includes some extra pomp. You know, in this church, there's a procession out into the middle of the congregation, and the symbolism there is pretty straightforward. Christ is among his people. God comes into the world to be with us. So rather than sort of reading the gospel from on high, it's read from the midst of the people like Christ was in the midst of the people. At some point in the Middle Ages, it became customary in a lot of places to not have a procession, but to read the gospel in the church from a more lofty podium than you read other parts of scripture. That's why the pulpit is more ornate than the lectern. You read the epistle from over here, you would read the gospel from the pulpit if you didn't have a gospel procession like we have here. So that's why you have two separate reading stations in the church and why one of them is more elaborate than the other, because it's the principal place where the gospel is proclaimed, either where it's literally read or where it's expanded upon. That's one of the reasons why we stand at the reading of the gospel, is we give it that extra honor that it deserves as the actual record of Christ. So I always call congregations to stand during the reading of the gospel. I do that even in churches where I'm asked to preach where they don't have a custom reading for the gospel. I will make them stand for it. And I always ask for their forgiveness and say, I'm sorry, in my tradition we stand for the reading of the gospel, so please stand. And they always play along, so it's good. So I just wanted to make sure you guys didn't miss that piece, why we have that extra stuff around the reading of the gospel on Sunday morning. You'll also notice before I come down from the altar with the gospel book, that I say a prayer on my knees before the altar, and I always ask God to make my words fruitful and effective for the proclamation of his gospel. That's what I'm doing before I read the gospel on Sunday morning. So just wanted to go back to that quickly so you guys didn't miss it. Last week we talked about that first part of the service of the word. I described how it was a preparation by reading the scriptures, kindles faith in our hearts, and then that faith is what allows us to come to God's holy table, which is why the service of the word always comes first, why the pulpit and the lectern are in front of you before you get to the altar. You don't come to the Lord's table unless you bend the knee to the Lord's word. So that's why I called that first part of the service of the word, or the service of the preparation. Today we're going to be looking at the second part of the service, which is the service of offering, the offertory. It's a whole middle section of the service, which in modern liturgies tends to be divided between the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. I think in the old prayer books, it's actually its own discrete element. You might call, for the sake of consistency, the service of offering. Service of the word, service of offering. Next week we'll talk about the service of the sacrament or the altar. So once we've had faith kindled in our hearts, we begin to make our approach to the holy table. And we make that approach by offering to God our very best. We offer to God our treasures. We offer to God ourselves, our souls and bodies. And that includes also offering to God what's true about us, our vulnerability, our sin, which is why there's a confession in that part of the service as well. Cliff, did you have a question? So alms has to do with the money that's collected. Oblations has to do with the communion, bread and wine, that's been offered to God on the altar. So oblations refers to the gifts of bread and wine, and alms refers to the money, which is why when we don't pass the plate in the church, we skip the alms of that. Please accept these are oblations. Because the prayer book even puts that word alms in italics so that you can skip it if there's never an actual offering taken. But we'll get to alms in a moment tonight, because that's a sort of centerpiece of sort of the theology of that part of the service. So just before we continue, any questions about what we covered last week that are still lingering, or about anything I just said? The kids are having fun downstairs, I see. Or rather, I hear. Apparently they're louder than the choir, because we can't hear the choir at 8:30 when they're rehearsing, but we can hear the kids. We can sort of hear the choir, just not very much. You've got a more finely tuned ear than most people, Ingrid, so. What's a poor excuse? It wasn't an excuse, it was a compliment, Ingrid. The proper response is, thank you. God be praised. Right? Okay, the offertory. Okay, so open up your prayer books. Let's see, where are we? Page 71, actually. Just quick notice at these rubrics. After the creed, the first thing that the rubrics specify I should do is announce to the congregation any of the holy days or fasting days that are coming up in the week. Very few Anglican churches use the opportunity of the sermon to do that anymore. But that is what the rubrics specify. It's also when I'm supposed to announce the bans of matrimony, which in this parish I tend to do during the announcements at the end. Bans of matrimony is actually a legal custom in England for announcing when two people intend to be married, so that people have the opportunity to object before it happens for some kind of legal reason. The last ban number 4, is done at the wedding ceremony itself. You guys have heard of it before. Anybody who objects, please do so now or forever hold your peace. That's actually the final ban in a series that would have been said in the 3 Sundays preceding the wedding. This is where the rubrics call for them to be read. After the creed, there's an opportunity for me to call for the prayers of the people. And then after that, then follow with the sermon. After which, the priest, when there is a communion, shall return to the holy table and begin the offertory, which is where we get that word, saying one or more of these sentences following as he thinketh most convenient. Turn the page to page 72. This is the offertory sentence. And these sentences were compiled by Thomas Cranmer when he first composed the prayer book to call people to mind their obligations to give generously of their money. Sentence is just an old-fashioned way of talking about a verse from Scripture. So they're all scriptural verses. You can see the reference at the end of each line. And in the English book, in the 1662 British liturgy from which this book is derived, the rubric says here, while these sentences are in reading, the deacons, church wardens, or other fit persons appointed for that purpose shall receive the alms of the poor and other devotions of the people. And so I think it was Thomas Cranmer's intent that the minister or the cantor of the service would read as many of these lines as was necessary to cover the collection, so that it's not just silence while the collection is happening. There's actually scripture being read to the people while they're putting in their money. In the English prayer book, these aren't necessarily donations to support the ministry of the church per se. The language is explicit. It's alms for the poor. In other words, you don't pass the plate to support the building and the church and paying the minister. You put money in to support the poor and the church's ministries to the poor. Any more nowadays, that goes to support the ministry of the church as a whole. Part of the rationale behind that is that in England at the time, the parish church was partially supported by local taxation. And so they would have had some of the income they needed for other purposes. The actual collection from the congregation was for charitable purposes. So you'll notice the theme in these sentences are all about giving and supporting the poor and the growth that occurs in us when we detach ourselves from our earthly wealth. It's not about supporting the church. You know, the quote about making sure you pay your pastor, don't muzzle up the oxen while he's treading the grain, Paul uses that line from Deuteronomy, don't occur in here. Cranmer's intent with these sentences is to call you to mind about the spiritual benefit of giving away your money. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let your light shine before men. Let not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moving down towards the bottom of the page, to do good and to distribute, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Whoso hath this world's good, and see his brother have need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? From 1 John. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The overwhelming thrust of these sentences is about giving up your wealth for the sake of laying up treasures in heaven and for the sake of serving the needy in the congregation and in the community. It's not about supporting the church in the abstract. Do you guys see what I'm getting at here? There's a theology of giving here in the prayer book and why we do it. Not because the church needs your money and we're a nonprofit and otherwise we don't survive, but because it's good for Christians to develop a detachment from their earthly possessions for the sake of their souls and for the betterment of their brethren. And so it's a noble theology of giving just contained in the verses from Scripture that are collected here. And I call your attention to that. Yeah, Tim. What do you want to know about it? The fact that it's from Tobit? Because the church doth read these for instruction of manners, but not for establishing doctrine. So within the Anglican tradition, according to our articles, we read the so-called apocryphal books of the Old Testament, sometimes called the Deuterocanon. We don't read them as at the same level as Scripture, but because they've been read by Christians in a devotional way for a very, very long time, we read them to encourage the faithful, to instruct them in morals and exhort them to holiness of life. But we don't use the apocryphal books to establish doctrine that's necessary for salvation. So that's why there's a reading from Tobit, there's some readings from the Apocrypha in the daily office, there's some readings from the Apocrypha in the marriage service. So they do come up on occasion. That's from the article number 6 on the list of books we deem canonical scripturally. So that's what Tobit's doing in there. Interestingly enough, most churches nowadays, you know how you have those, at the end of a reading, you say, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God? In Anglican churches now, if there is a reading in the lectionary that's from the Apocrypha, even if it's you're normally accustomed to say, the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, you don't say that at the conclusion of an apocryphal reading. You say, here ends the reading, and then there's no congregational response. That's just one way we remind ourselves that while these books have a value because of their, they've been valued by Christians for many centuries, they don't quite have the same level of authority in the church as 66 canonical books of the Old and New Testament. So, if you ever get an apocryphal reading in the daily office, don't say the word of the Lord when you're done. And don't say thanks be to God when you say here ends the lesson, because that's just really awkward. The reading's over. Oh, thank God. Not the intent. All right? The opening, the offertory sentence I usually say in this parish is not actually one of the prescribed ones in this book. It's one of the prescribed ones in newer prayer books. It's from Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The reason why I do that is because that verse captures the essence of what this part of the service is all about. Presenting to God yourselves, your souls and bodies, which is language actually used in the communion prayer. We'll see that next week. I use that sentence because of it's rich. You've now heard the word of God proclaimed. Now here's the consequence. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And part of that presentation is the giving of God our gifts and our prayers and our vulnerability in the confession as we prepare to sit down at his table. It also functions that way in the book of Romans. Chapter 12, verse 1 is the transition point from when Paul moves from doctrinal exposition, which is Romans 1 through 11, to a long list of practical exhortations that flow from that exposition. So 12:1 is actually the hinge of Romans where it's doing that. You've now heard the gospel. Here's how it works. Here's how God delivers us from sin. Here's the life of the Spirit. Now, therefore, brothers, give your bodies over to the Lord as living sacrifices. And so it's interesting that it's functioning in Romans the exact same way it's functioning in our service, which is why I say it. It's a perfect use of a single verse. You might say out of context, but it's doing the exact same thing here as it's doing in the book of Romans itself. So that's why I say that, because it's the theological heart of this whole section of the service. Any questions about the offertory, the offertory sentence? Yeah, Tim. Because I like it. What does the rubric say? Saying one or more of these sentences following, as he thinketh most convenient. Well, the rubric gives me permission to read whatever the heck I want. So that's what I read. I just like it because it's rich. I mean, it just really captures the essence of our preparation for Holy Communion. And of course, it's at that time that we do a couple of things in this parish. We, of course, pass the plate. That's the part you guys probably notice the most when we collect the donations to support the ministry of this church. Some of which, as a matter of principle, goes to support ministries that aren't attached to us. We support some local ministries here in Hillsdale. We also support the ministry of our diocese. So part of your offering to this church, if it's not designated for some specific purpose, goes to support the ministry of the larger church as well. And that's all laid out in the church's budget, which is public. You guys can see it anytime you want to see it. The other thing we do while the plate's being passed is we set the table. We get it ready for the Lord's meal. The priest is required to take the gifts of bread and wine and place them on the altar and get the altar ready. In the 1662 English liturgy, the rubric says that the priest is to put out so much bread and wine as he shall think sufficient. It may seem like a small detail, but that little rubric is giving you a little clue into Cranmer's understanding of Holy Communion and how it should be properly executed. Communion was instituted by Christ, as Cranmer says in the Articles, that we should duly use it. And what are the words of institution themselves? Take and eat. So for Cranmer, it's very important that it is enough is prepared for the congregation to eat and not more, as if we're going to do some other magical hocus pocus with the bread and wine once we're done with it, right? Cranmer really wants to ensure that the communion consecration is for the serving of the people who are there, who will take communion, and not extra. So that little tiny rubric, as he shall think sufficient, is a key clue into his understanding of Holy Communion, and we'll get into that in more detail next week. While I'm setting the table, a number of things happen. You guys don't see it because I'm facing, my back is to you at this altar here. But any of my servers can testify to this. They've seen me do it. Just by the way, if you ever see the server sitting in that chair and then during the sermon, they're kind of leaning forward and like... Have you ever wondered about that? They're counting you. They're counting you so I don't consecrate more communion and bread than I need. In fulfillment of the spirit of this rubric, they're making sure I have only as much as I need. So that's what they're doing. They're not trying to distract you. Now forget I said that. They don't want you to notice them doing that. So forget I said anything. Yeah, Tim. It's in the English prayer book. It's not actually in the American prayer book. And we'll get into some of the changes in the American liturgy for Holy Communion next week. It's omission in the American book, I think, is a little intentional, and I might even say slightly nefarious, and subtle shifts in the doctrine of the Eucharist that's contained in this book. But we'll get to that next week. So just that's a teaser, so you guys all come back, right? As I present the bread and the wine on the altar, I say a couple of very ancient prayers over them as I offer them to God. I say over the bread, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this bread to offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life." And then over the wine I say, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this wine to offer you, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. It will become our spiritual drink." What I like about those prayers is that they capture the heart of sacramentalism, that the sacraments are in some sense a mix of divine and human labor. God doesn't consecrate or ask us to consecrate raw wheat. He asks us to consecrate bread. He doesn't ask us to consecrate just grapes off the vine. He asks us to consecrate wine that's been, fermented and prepared by human industry. And there's something noble in that detail, that God, in some sense, is hallowing human work. He's hallowing human culture by asking us to present to him the fruits of our labor so that he can, by his own power, transform it and glorify it for our benefit and for his glory. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2 with the cultural mandate. God tells the man and the woman to fill the earth and multiply and to bless it. And I mentioned this in my sermon last week about sort of the nobility of human labor as a participation with God in creating, that when we take the raw material of his earth and add cultural form to it, we're actually helped by God's invitation, not because we have the power innate in ourselves, but because he gives it to us. We're bringing God's creation to perfection. And at the end, God will then glorify it in a way only he can. And in some sense, the sacraments are foretastes of that glorification, both symbolically and actually, because that's what's happening with them. We're presenting God our gifts of bread and wine, and he's using them for our benefit. Yeah, Tim, you have another question. I say it to God, which is a little different than saying it to myself. Sure, though the prayer book itself doesn't prohibit private devotions by the priests. It just specifies which parts of the liturgy must be said publicly to the whole congregation. So the form of that prayer itself is very ancient. It goes back to the Middle Ages. The content of it, I think, goes back to Genesis chapter 2 and the idea of God transforming and glorifying our work. So I say it as part of my own preparation for Holy Communion, but I'm telling you about it so you know it's happening. See, so it's... the actual language I've gotten from liturgical sources that sort of are channeling that medieval prayer. Yeah. One more prayer that I pray, I mix a little bit of water into the wine. Mixing water into the chalice is a custom that goes way back to the early church, at least in the West. And the thing I say there is, by the mystery of this water and wine, by the mystery of this water and wine, will we come to share in the divinity of Christ who humbled himself to share our humanity. And the idea is that by receiving Holy Communion, we're literally entering into God's life. We're becoming one with him in a mystical union. And that the mixing of water and wine in the chalice symbolizes the indissoluble union of the humanity and the divinity within the person of Jesus Christ. That once the wine's poured in the chalice, unless you have some fancy chemical centrifugal machine, which the writers of that prayer didn't know existed or didn't know that, you know, could be invented. The point is, once you pour the water in there, it's not coming back out. And just like the humanity is now permanently wed to the divinity in Christ, thereby our salvation is assured. He's not going to shed his humanity and shed his commitment to us as a race. That's not going to happen. The fact that they're permanently wed in his person is the way God guarantees his goodwill towards the human race. So that's sort of the symbolism of the water in the chalice there. The rubrics specify that there can be music, which we do in this church. A voluntary is instrumental only. An anthem is choral. If you ever see those labels in our service booklet, that's why we have two different kinds. The prayer book that Cranmer put together didn't have any provision for music of any kind during the liturgy. So the fact that there is actual rubrics now specifying where music can be placed is sort of an addition to this particular prayer book. It's not a bad thing. It's good to be able to have music in the service. But that does represent a change. One thing quickly before we pass on to the prayers. Whenever we have a communion service in this church, or I'm sorry, not communion, a baptism in this church, or a confirmation, you'll notice that this is the point of the service when we do it. And the reason why, I think, is that they function as part of the offertory in that we're offering those moments in our lives to God. The baptism at the font, a confirmation with the bishop. Within a marriage liturgy, this is where the vows would be taking place between the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. At a funeral, some extra things happen here. Most of the additions at a funeral service are at the end after communion. So we put inside the offertory those pieces. And the liturgy in modern prayer books has some instructions that help the minister sort of rearrange the pieces so that it fits in there. The 1928 prayer book doesn't allow us to do that. If we wanted to have a baptism service within strict accordance with the rubrics here, we'd have to just do the services back to back. The problem with that is that it's clunky, for starters, and it's also just makes for a very long service because it doesn't give you any provision for trimming elsewhere to sort of accommodate the extra bits. Newer prayer books have really wanted to emphasize the centrality of the Eucharist as the central worship of the Christian. And so they wanted to make it easier to incorporate things like baptism, funerals, and marriages into a communion service so that the communion can be part of that rite. And I would say personally, that's actually one of the great positive developments in the modern prayer books. Some of the other developments in the modern prayer books aren't that great. This is one of the good ones, I think, because it really makes it easy to incorporate those parts of a liturgy into a Sunday service where everybody's present to witness. So I tend to follow the instructions of the newer books in order to make that work here. One thing that often means is that I'll skip the prayer for the whole state, which we'll get to in a moment. I skip that partially for the sake of time, but mostly because those liturgies actually have more focused prayers appropriate for the occasion. There are prayers for the couple at a marriage. There's prayers for the grieving at a funeral. And so the liturgies themselves actually provide prayers of the congregation, but they're just more focused rather than more general petition of the prayer for the whole state. We also skip the Nicene Creed during baptisms because the Apostles' Creed forms part of the baptismal rite. So the congregation will have an opportunity to confess that creed with the candidates at their baptisms. So those are just some of the parts that get moved around when we integrate one of those services into our service. Yeah.
Why is the Apostles' Creed?
Well, so the origin of creeds as a thing was baptisms, was a confession of faith of the new believer. And the Apostles' Creed is one of the oldest creeds that we have access to in the modern world. And so Christians have been saying the Apostles' Creed at baptisms for, you know, as many as 2 centuries before the Nicene Creed was even written. So it's sort of a traditionally associated with that sort of kernel of basic faith and the core truths of the Christian faith that a new believer makes when they're baptized. At confirmations, usually that's the Nicene Creed that is sometimes emphasized, as it represents sort of more thoroughly spelled out, you might say more mature, deeper understanding of the faith that's appropriate for an adult who's being confirmed. So that's why we do the Apostles' Creed at baptisms. I mean, I think within the Anglican tradition as a whole, they often get confirmed around early teens or mid-teens. Oftentimes, people who grow up in the parish will get confirmed around that time. So that probably would be the earliest. It's when they can make a confession of faith on their own without their parents doing it for them. Not to get sidetracked on confirmation, but it could have happened earlier than that in the Middle Ages. Thomas Cranmer in his reforms of that particular liturgy really wanted to emphasize the idea of adult confession of faith. And so he tended to push it back, and he coupled that liturgy with an actual catechism that might have even been rehearsed in front of the bishop. That's, I think, the intent. It's rarely used that way anymore. But he really wanted to bring out that idea of mature faith, so it got pushed to teens. Keeping in mind that adolescence now and teenage years now, we extend the start of adulthood way late in modern culture. I mean, kids that were teenagers were already working in the fields, working in shops, apprenticing themselves out. That really was the point in which they became adults in the Middle Ages and in the Reformation period. So it kind of marks that moment when they are no longer children anymore, but adult members of the congregation. Good questions. Anything else before we move on? Okay. On to everybody's favorite part of the liturgy, the prayer for the whole state. How many people in this church love the prayer for the whole state? Wendy loves it. Any other hands? You like it too, Tripp? I get more complaints from people in this church about the prayer for the whole state than any other part of the liturgy because it's too long-winded. Can we shorten that somehow? I have added a couple of bits, but I think it's important that we pray for the persecuted church and that we pray for the mission of the church, which this prayer doesn't include. But no, I can't shorten it. In other words, I can't. Modern prayer books have tried to ameliorate, you might say, the effect of this prayer by breaking it up and including after each petition a response from the congregation. The minister says, "Lord, hear our prayer." What's the phraseology? Let's just look it up. "Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer." And we've had a couple people in this parish in the last few years that have come to us from Anglican churches that use newer books. So on occasion, you'll hear them say that when they're done praying. They'll say, "Lord, in your mercy." And some other folks who are in on the secret will say, "Hear our prayer." They're getting that from the new prayer books. And you'll see that this is the prayer for the whole state in the new book. It's the same prayer. It's all the petitions are in the same order as they're in here. It's just broken up with congregational responses to just make it slightly longer. Yeah, that would be the effect, Tim. Just to give the congregation some parts where they can clearly grab onto it. The prayer for mission that we pray at this church, bless all those who proclaim the gospel of thy son among the nations. That wording I got from this new book, and the placement of it, I also got from this new book. It's where in this prayer it puts it. So I'm not just willy-nilly adding stuff to the liturgy. I always draw from authorized sources within our church, just so you're clear. I'm not trying to reinvent the wheel here or lead you down paths of unrighteousness. For some reason in the Middle Ages, the general intercession of the people got dropped out. It used to be part of the ancient liturgy. The Romans dropped it for some reason early in the Middle Ages. Cranmer restores it. The one place within the Roman liturgy that it survived is in the solemn collects of Good Friday. You guys have been here for those? You think this prayer is long? You ain't seen nothing yet. You guys been here? Who's all been here for the solemn collects on Good Friday before? They're long. And I don't mind. You know why? Because it's Good Friday. Tough it out, all right? It's as we stand before the cross of Christ and marvel at the grandeur of his self-offering, we give him all of our cares for the world. In some sense, this prayer for the whole state is a condensed version of that for regular use on Sunday. And it kind of covers the same ground. We pray for the church, we pray for our leaders, we pray for those who are in need, we remember the faithful departed. Cranmer is trying to restore in this prayer a very ancient custom, and I think that he's more or less on the mark. I bid the prayer, which is I invite the congregation to pray it, by saying, let us pray for the whole state of Christ's church. I'm not praying for, like, the whole state in that all of it. This word whole here actually is an old use of this word. It means holistic, healthy. Praying for the healthy state of Christ's church, the healthy condition of the church. We're praying that Christ would keep the church whole and sound. My advice to you during this long-winded prayer is to just keep in mind, I mean, I'm the one talking, or the intercessor in this church is the one who's talking. Pray the prayers in your heart as you're hearing them in your ears. Pray them internally. And as you hear them, pray for our presidents or our archbishops or whatever. Give voice to those people in your own heart, to God. You know, pray them with the minister. He's not praying for you. He's leading your prayers. That's the whole logic behind how the liturgy works. Whenever the priest is praying by himself, it's not him doing the work while you're passive. You guys are praying with him, which is why you guys say the amen with me. You guys sign off on this prayer when you say amen at the end with me. So pray it. You know, meditate on the words as I'm saying them. This is the point at which I think the liturgy that we do on Sunday morning is most obviously a discipline. Because it's a little boring if you just like, I'm just waiting for it to end. Like, yeah. Same old words every week. Can we do something different, please? Like, you have to choose to enter in. You have to choose to focus your thoughts and your heart on what's being prayed for. And in some senses, this is kind of how prayer works anyway. I mean, maintaining a constant prayer discipline is hard. It gets dry after a while. You stop not knowing what to pray for. But as a prayer minister who recently visited Hillsdale College and gave a talk to some of the university students said, and I think he's dead on, consistency is the bedrock of a solid prayer life. If you don't feel it, keep praying anyway. That's how the Lord is sowing seeds of reformation in your heart, is by pushing through those seasons of dryness when you don't know what to pray for. And liturgies like this can be helpful by helping you find the words when you can't find them yourself. This is the part of the service in some sense just mirrors normal life. Sometimes it's hard to pray. Sometimes you've got to really focus your thoughts. And the fact that it's the same every week is that logic of consistency. We pray for the same thing every week. So let's just quickly walk through these intercessions. But Cliff, did you have a question? Or aloud, yeah.
That's not, isn't here, is that a part of the old service? Or?
No. We'll get to that. Okay. So the first petition here, Almighty and ever-living God, who by thy holy apostle has taught us to make prayers and supplications and to give thanks for all men. Who's the holy apostle being mentioned here? Paul. And this is actually almost, it's verbally very close to a translation of 1 Timothy 2:1, when Paul exhorts the church to maintain prayers and supplications. He also makes similar appeals in other places like Philippians 4:6. Paul exhorts that by precept, do this. That's what this is actually channeling, is one of those verses in 1 Timothy. Paul also does that by example. In Romans 1:8, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, 2 Timothy 1:13, or 1:3, Paul says in those places that he's constantly praying for who he's writing to. You are constantly in my prayers. So Paul exhorts us to prayer. He also models constant prayer for us. So it's appropriate that we should channel Paul's exhortation at the beginning of this prayer. The reason why we do this, the reason why we do it every week, is because Paul tells us to, and Paul himself does that, constantly praying. So that's who that is. We humbly beseech thee mercifully to accept our alms and oblations. Remember, alms is the collection of the money and the plate. Oblations is a reference to the gifts of bread and wine, which we have laid on God's altar. And to receive these our prayers. This little sentence makes it clear that this prayer here, and this is what I'm arguing in this whole lesson, sees itself as part of this larger offering that's happening, right? It's not like the offertory is just the passing of the plate and then you're done. This whole part of the service sees itself as one integrated whole. And here you have the prayer explicitly mentioning that we ask God to receive our offerings to him. We offer to thy divine majesty, beseeching thee to inspire continually the universal church with the spirit of truth, unity, and concord, and grant that all those who do confess thy holy name and agree in the truth of thy holy word, may agree in the truth of thy holy word and live in unity and godly love. What are we praying for here? The unity of the church. It's interesting that Thomas Cranmer, a Protestant reformer, would have this be the first thing we ask for the unity of the church, praying that we would all agree in God's holy word. Why would that be of a concern to him?
He may have appealed directly to what Christ said regarding his followers, that they will know unity and love one another.
Certainly, yeah. I mean, Jesus prays for our unity, and what's that, John 17? Why would that have been a particular pastoral concern for him, though? Of course, it's always good for us to pray for the unity of the church, but why is he leading with that here? She never was in prison. How about a less cynical response? Why would Cranmer have wanted this prayer here? That's probably part of it. I mean, he was a very practical man.
Because there's division.
I mean, this is the Reformation. You know, it's tearing Europe apart. And he's seeing it tear his own country apart. He knows there are factions in his own church. He's at this point contested with them at length. So he knows that this project of reform is going to be difficult for him to enact in his home country, that he has lots of supporters, but he also has lots of opponents, not least the king's eldest daughter, who is a Roman Catholic. And he knows very well what she'll do if she ascends to the throne, which is what she did. So he wants there to be unity. He wants the church to be united around the truth of God's scripture. So he leads with that. It's sort of the pressing pastoral concern of his day. The division in the church isn't as violent now as it was back then. But I think we should still lament how divided we are and remember to pray this. So pray for the unity of the church. Pray that Christians, even if we can't find ways to be institutionally united, can lock arms somehow in common ministry, however that might look in a particular context. It's a good thing to pray. We then ask God to direct and dispose the hearts of all Christian rulers. This was a tough one for us modern Americans. In his day, this was Christendom. This, you know, all the princes of Europe were Christians. So this was an easy thing to say. Nowadays, it rolls off the tongue a bit more awkwardly, because we don't really live, despite the protests of some, under Christian rulers so much anymore these days. Yeah, Susanna. We say especially Donald Trump and Governor Gretchen Whitmer here. Yeah, we do. Well, the answer to that question is going to be disappointing to you. The reason why we still pray for Christian rulers is because that's what our liturgy has in it. And because we follow the prayer book here, we don't deviate from that. Modern Anglican prayer books have tended to be responsive to that concern and have changed the language to all in civil authority or something to that effect. Something a bit more neutral. I tried that once here, and I had some people asking me about it afterwards, like, why are you deviating from the prayer book? Like, it's not that big of a deal. I'll just stick with the prayer book. Yeah, Blake.
Well, so to the point, though, we are going to say
I think the word Christian here is the best way to understand it now is that the rulers of that historically Christian culture in the world, which is the West. I mean, yeah, they're not all Christians now, and there are many worldviews at play in the West that aren't particularly Christian anymore. But that is our heritage as a people, and that is what distinguishes the West even still from other cultural blocks on Earth, is that Christian deposit. I think that's still true, even of sort of modern progressivism, whether they want to admit it or not. But I think that term can be taken in that way, that we're praying for, you know, rulers who rule free peoples, I guess. I don't know. Yeah, to be honest with you, this is just an example of how old our prayer book is. It's not, the language isn't quite as relevant now, but I think we can still pray the intent of it, which is to pray for our civil authorities. Yeah, Tim.
Just like the last name or just the first name of the president. Is there any like
That's just me being, changing it up. No, there's no significance to that. We started praying for them just by their first names, but there are people who thought that was undecorous, inappropriate for men of their office. So I was like, whatever, we'll just pray for the whole name. Notice that we do pray for them to partially administer justice to the punishment of wickedness and vice and to the maintenance of thy true religion, which I take to mean in our modern context, the maintenance of in this sense being securing religious liberty, securing that true religion can in fact flourish, which I think is actually a pretty pressing concern in the modern day. So they're not defending the true religion, but they are defending the legal basis for its free exercise. So we can still pray for that. This is what Paul says government is for in Romans 13, to encourage virtue and to punish vice. So we're praying for our rulers exactly what Paul says they ought to be doing. So that's where the language here comes from. And again, I take this as an opportunity to offer our government and all of its dysfunction to our Lord and just say, Lord, lead us, guide us. Even if there are people who are not personally responsive to you, you use Nebuchadnezzar, you can certainly use Donald Trump, you know, just lead us into justice and virtue as a society, so far as is possible in a fallen age. I think we can pray for that. Paul exhorts us to pray for our rulers. He tells us what he thinks the government's for in Romans. We pray for those things. We then pray for the bishops and the other clergy in our church. This is where we name our bishops by name. Nicholas is Nicholas Oko, the primate of all Nigeria. Our church, being a part of Cana, has dual citizenship in the Church of Nigeria. And then Foley is Foley Beach, the primate of the ACNA here in the United States. We have been praying for Julian, who's our diocesan, and David. David Bennett was his assistant. David just left active ministry, so we're not praying for him anymore, but do still remember him in your prayers. Notice what we're asking, though. We're asking that both by their life and their doctrine, they may set forth thy true word and rightly and duly administer thy sacraments. So we're praying for their just stewardship of the church. Notice the parallel here, and now we pray for God's people, that we would meekly receive his holy word. We're asking the ministers to deliver it faithfully. May the people receive it also with humility of heart. Then we pray for those who are in need in some way, and then we remember the faithful departed. This is a tricky prayer for some folks who aren't used to this. Let me just point out right now that this prayer book is being fast and loose with the older English book. This prayer in the English book says, we bless thy holy name for all thy servants departed this life in thy faith and fear, beseeching thee to give us grace so to follow their good example. So at this line here, beseeching thee to grant them continual growth in thy love and service, that made its debut for the first time in an Anglican liturgy in this prayer book. And it was evidence of the ascendancy of an Anglo-Catholic theology in the Episcopal Church in the late 1920s. I find the prayer problematic. I have now dropped that clause from our prayers at the encouragement of some clergy in our diocese. The order of prayer that I follow is that which is in the English book. That phrase just wasn't included. And the new ACNA liturgies also don't have that phrase. They just jump straight to, grant us grace so to follow their good examples, that with them we may be partakers of thy heavenly kingdom. I got more questions. So the things I got the most questions about from newcomers in this church were the flags, which have been dealt with, the bells, which we'll talk about next week, and why are we asking for God to grow the dead? I think you can give a biblical answer to it, but it's an issue on which Christians are not in agreement, and I don't want it to be part of our common prayer as a church. So that's why I dropped it. And I'm following the lead of historic Anglican books here. I'm not just willy-nilly changing the liturgy. I'm using an authorized form there and dropping that line. Since I'm now admitting this terrible, terrible fault to you all, mea culpa, now's your chance to push back against me and protest. Forever hold your peace. Huh?
I said that Dante is beautiful.
Dante is beautiful? What? I'm sorry. Oh, right. Yeah, we're not praying for that. I honestly don't know what motivated its actual insertion on these historically. I mean, I've always kind of taken it to be that we don't stop growing in Christ after we die. I mean, C.S. Lewis has that wonderful image of once we're in heaven, we just constantly on a journey of going further up, further in. That's what I would mean when I would pray this prayer. And I think that there's, in some sense, we are still in fellowship in some mystical way with those who have fallen asleep and are in the Lord, and that we still express our concern for them by praying in some sense for them. But we're not praying that they could have something that was too late for them to get by the time they died. I mean, notice this prayer is for the faithful departed, not just anybody who's died. It's for Christians. But the prayer, as Cranmer wrote it, is just a memorial. You know, we remember. We're giving thanks to God for thy servants departed this life, who finished the race strong in thy faith and fear, asking thy grace to grant us to follow them. So the prayer, in some sense, is for the living, that we would follow the example of those who finished the race strong, confessing Christ at the end. I have no problem with that. That's totally biblical. It's at this point that I allow the congregation to offer their own prayers. And the reason I do that again is because here are the ACNA order for this prayer. As soon as we pray that particular prayer, that we may rejoice in their fellowship and may share with them in your heavenly kingdom, additional prayers may be added, sort of taken as a universal allowance for the prayers of the congregation if they want to be made. The prayer book does allow me to take the secret intercessions of the people right before the sermon, which is kind of, I think, the same thing. So we're just putting it at that spot in the prayer because that's where the modern books have put it, and it makes sense there. And then I conclude it with that final phrase. Grant these our prayers, O Father, for Jesus Christ's sake, our only mediator and advocate. Any questions about that? My dear brothers and sisters, pray this prayer with me on Sunday morning. Focus your mind and your heart as we walk through these intercessions, and as we pray that Christ's church would be healthy and whole. That's what we're doing. Okay. On Sundays, in the first Sunday in Advent and the first Sunday in Lent, this parish has the custom of reading the litany at the beginning of the service. We talked about the litany when we did our series in the Daily Office earlier in the fall. It's that long, you can find the litany on page, where is it? Page 54. You'll see the litany done in this parish on the first Sunday of Lent. Actually, you won't. That's actually the first Sunday during spring break. So, tough noggins for you. But we do it every year at the first Sunday of Lent and Advent. When I do the litany, I drop the prayer for the whole state because we've just prayed for the whole state of Christ Church in the world when we pray the litany. So that's just it's just generally a time-saving measure. But again, I'm not dropping the element. It's been included just in a different form at a different part of the service. Okay. The next thing is the offering of our vulnerability. And there's a very clear New Testament basis for confession right before Holy Communion. This is an addition to the order of service made by Thomas Cranmer. There's no provision for our confession at this point in the medieval Roman Mass. He's adding this bit to the service. And he's getting this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul exhorts the people of that church, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then he goes on to say, but if we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. The implication there being that because the congregation has fallen on hard times, God is at least in part judging them for their failure to examine themselves and honor the integrity of Holy Communion as a common meal. So in the exhortation, when Cranmer says, judge yourself lest ye be judged, again, he's channeling the same passage from 1 Corinthians 11. So there's a long established custom from the New Testament itself of self-examination before we take communion. And that's why Cranmer has put this right here. He wants us to examine our hearts, having had them stirred to faith by the word being preached before we come to God's table. This bidding to confession that I say every Sunday outlines Cranmer's understanding of where we should be, or the trajectory at least we should be heading in if we want to come to God's table. That we've repented of our sins, that we're in love and charity with our neighbors, that we intend to lead a new life, and that intention includes following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his ways. Notice this bidding is not asking for us to be perfect in these things. It's asking that we at least have the intention to be. Intending to lead a new life, which includes following his commandments and walking forth from henceforth in his holy ways. We desire to, despite our past mistakes, to keep trying to not make them again. Cranmer's calling for a humble attitude here. And the proof of that is in what he goes on to say next. And take this holy sacrament to your comfort. He's seeing the confession as the way in which we come to the Lord's table with faith. This is not meant to be a bat that he's bludgeoning the tender consciences of God's people with. The whole point of this is so that we have a clean conscience before we come to the Lord's table. Come to the Lord's table to your comfort. That's his intent here. He's not being flippant about how we should examine our lives. And if you turn just quickly to page 85, in the English order of service right here are these exhortations. They're actually just printed right at in this book. They're printed at the end of the Holy Communion liturgy. In Cranmer's prayer book, they're put right here in the middle of it. That bidding I say every Sunday is basically a condensed form of these exhortations. And I encourage you to read them. They are gold. I mean, they express such a beautiful theology of self-preparation and adoration of Christ in the partaking of his sacrament. The first exhortation is just a general bidding to the people to examine their lives before they come to Holy Communion. It calls them to amend their lives. And so this whole last third of it here on page 86 is all about just the great benefits we receive by taking the Lord's Supper. I mean, if you really want to wrap your minds around the Anglican theology of the sacrament, look no further than this. I mean, you can even skip the prayer of consecration and get the whole theology right out of these exhortations, what we think we're doing. The next one is an exhortation that's a bit more robust in calling to people to self-examination. When I read this, our rubrics call for me to read this three times a year, again, first Sunday of Advent, first Sunday of Lent, and on Trinity Sunday. When I read this, I take this bit from the second exhortation and put it into the first. Again, I'm following the lead there of modern prayer books. But what this has to say about how we examine our lives as Christians is just spot on. It's just gold. I mean, I'll read it to you, page 87 here. He calls them first to examine their lives, and then he says, the way and means thereunto is this, the way you examine your life. First, examine your lives and your conversations. This is not conversations in the sense of talking with somebody over a table. This is the old sense of your whole manner of life, just the patterns about which you go about your life. By the rule of God's commandments. So take the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, put them next to our lives. How am I doing? And wherein soever ye shall perceive yourselves to have offended either by will, word, or deed, there to bewail your own sinfulness and to confess yourselves to Almighty God with full purpose of amendment of life. Again, notice what's important here is intent, not perfection in the task, but full purpose of amendment. And then it goes on. It's not enough just to confess your sins to God and you're good. Because often enough when we sin, we hurt one another. So he goes on. And if you shall perceive your offenses to be such as are not only against God, but also against your neighbors, then you shall reconcile yourselves unto them, being ready to make restitution and satisfaction, i.e. making amends for what you've done wrong to them, according to the uttermost of your powers. This is not a light exhortation. Do everything you can to make it right. So far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men, Paul says, for all injuries and wrongs done by you to any other, and being likewise ready to forgive others who have offended, who have sinned against you, as you would have forgiveness of your offenses at God's hand. For otherwise, the receiving of the Holy Communion doth nothing else but increase your condemnation. This is weighty. This is Cranmer's understanding about how the church ought to live its life. And when this thing I read on Sunday morning about repent you of your sins and are in love and charity to your neighbors, that's channeling this longer exhortation. Examine your lives. The fact that we pray corporately together and receive absolution directly from God in the service is not an excuse to not confess your sins to one another if you've committed them against each other. And Cranmer is intent that this be read to the congregation with some frequency. This is how the church ought to live its life. And then, at the bottom of page 87, and because it is requisite that no man should come to the Holy Communion but with a full trust in God's mercy and with a quiet conscience, therefore, if there be any of you who by these means, i.e. by examining yourself and making amends to your neighbors on your own initiative, cannot quiet his own conscience, but requireth further comfort or counsel, let him come to me or to some other minister of God's word and open his grief that he may receive godly counsel and advice as may tend to the quieting of his conscience and the removing of all scruple and doubtfulness. What option am I giving the congregation when I read that bit? Say that again, Tim? Yeah, private confession to a minister. The reformers didn't do away with that. They just did away with the idea of it as a sacrament, that the hierarchy of the church as such as the gatekeeper, and that if you don't work off your sins and get an absolution from a priest, you can't take communion, which is how it's still understood in the Roman Catholic Church today. This is advice, if you can't quiet your, this is pastoral advice. If you can't quiet your conscience, come to me, and I will do my best to help you by reminding you of the assurance of God's word and giving you an opportunity to sound your grief. I say this 3 times a year, and I mean it. If you guys just need to come to me and confess your sins, you can do that. We do still maintain that practice. And this wording goes all the way back to the Reformation. It wasn't added later. So it's wonderful godly counsel here. The last exhortation, which is interesting in terms of our history, the last exhortation is to those, you see in the rubric here, if the minister shall see the people negligent to come to the Holy Communion. Many people in the Middle Ages were so afraid of desecrating the sacrament that they wouldn't take it. And we'll get into the ramifications of that on the communion prayer next week. Cranmer and all the reformers were trying to get the people to come forward and take communion. So if he finds that when he's offering communion to the church and nobody wants to come forward, they're too afraid to take it, there's a third exhortation in here to tell them, get off your bums and come and take it. God instituted this sacrament to provide you comfort for the forgiveness of your sins. So come to the table. It's not a problem in this parish, so I never read it. The rubric says, if I see people negligent to do so, which doesn't tend to happen around here, but that is also in there. It's that Reformation pastoral instinct to call the people to return to that ancient custom to take the Lord's Supper. So again, you just see Cranmer's heart for the people of God in those exhortations. He wrote those from scratch. Those are all his original compositions of his. He didn't translate those from prior sources. Okay, the confession. You guys do this every week. This is when we make our corporate confession. I often provide for a time of silence so you guys can make internal confessions to God. Let me just correct some potential misconceptions here. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins. What does manifold mean? Multifaceted, of various kinds, many. Which we, from time to time, what is this suggesting about how often we commit sins? On occasion, right? From time to time, means that phrase now means occasionally, sometimes, on occasion. Cranmer here, what this phrase meant was again and again and again. Time to time, we have committed against thy divine majesty. So it's not occasionally, it's frequently here. By thought, word, and deed. Yeah, Tim. Yeah, right, time after time. Exactly. By thought, word, and deed, again, we commit sins in all these ways. We think bad things, we say bad things, we do bad things. A sin is not just a sin once it's external. You can be just thinking and be guilty of sinning, right? So, I mean, this confession covers the whole gambit of the human person, which we most grievously have committed against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We earnestly repent, we are heartily sorry. The remembrance of them is grievous. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy, most merciful Father. Because we're asking? No, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Because his blood was shed on the cross. Look how much you've already spent to forgive our sins. For his sake, Lord, continue to forgive our sins. Forgive us all that has passed and grant us the grace to live a new life. It's harsh. The language is harsh. And the instinct of newer books has been to tone it down. Because people aren't that bad, really. Thanks be to God, the ACNA liturgies have not done that. They've tried to preserve some of that hard language because this is what sin costs. Our sin sent God to the cross. Right? Just think about the price he paid for us. God dying is not a small thing. That's huge. And here we have this us finite creatures with our little petty offenses. That's what that costs. It's a big deal. But does Cranmer want us to wallow in that? I mean, he's using this harsh language. Us wretched creatures most grievously have committed. Is that where he wants us to stay? No. It's the harshness of the confession is equally balanced by the comfortable words. First, there's the absolution. Notice that it's not me who's, just the grammar here is very tight. It's not me pronouncing the absolution. It's Almighty God the Father, have mercy upon you. That next bit is just describing his character. who of his great mercy hath promised forgiveness of sins. So the sentence is, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon you. And I'm pronouncing the assurance of pardon in the gospel, because the God, Almighty Father, desires not the death of sinners, but they repent and turn. And then there's these comfortable words, these beautiful, comfortable words. The word comfortable here doesn't just mean comfortable in the sense of like a big down blanket. Comfortable here is strengthening words, the old use of comfort. I mentioned this in my sermon at Pentecost a couple years ago, when they call the Holy Spirit the Comforter. It's an old English sense of the one who strengthens, the one who comes alongside, shores up, reinforces, which comes alongside as the literal Greek paraklesos, one who's called alongside for the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. So these are the strengthening words of our Savior Christ. And the first word, notice, come to me, all you that travail and are heavy laden. This is two sinners where God finds them. So the first word of comfort is where you're at, a sinner travailing and heavy laden under the burden of this terrible debt. God comes to you there. That's the very first comfortable word. God comes to you who are travail heavy laden. Come to me and I will refresh you. Then God so loves the world. A declaration of God's love, a promise that there's something better in store for those who travail and are heavy laden. Because God sent his Son that all who believe might have life in him. The third comfortable word from 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a true saying worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, even if you are a sinner, you can come. However far down you've fallen, not too far for Jesus. He came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came at all. Be assured of that. And here also what St. John saith, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if you keep sinning, it's okay still. I mean, repent, make amends, have intention to amend. But remember that you still have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for your sins. Propitiation is an old word for atonement. He is the one who makes the Father to be well disposed towards you. And he's still in heaven right now doing that. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So these words are designed to mirror the harshness of the confession, to offer as equally strong comfort as we've just lamented the danger of our sins. Consider the great privilege that is ours, friends, that we can come to God and be honest with him about our brokenness. I mean, the instinct, even for those of us who believe, is to try and hide it, even from God, you know. I won't do it again, God, I promise. Just come to him. We can offer to God, as we offer him our lives, our souls and bodies, we can even offer him our burdens. If you've ever had a friend in your life you could just share anything with and you knew they wouldn't condemn you because they were there to support you and love you and strengthen you to keep going and keep trying and keep persevering? Anybody have a friendship like that with anybody? It's a wonderful gift. And that's God. He's paid the price for us on the cross so that we can do that. That we can offer to him even our sin. It's our Sunday worst. We don't offer him, we leave that stuff over here because he doesn't want that. Just give him our best. We give him our best and we offer to God our worst. Confident that he'll forgive us if we come to him with hands open. And that's the great climax of this portion of the liturgy, is we've now received full access to God's table. Confident that he forgives us the sins that we've committed. Confident that he receives the gifts that we bring him. Our treasures, yes, but also our lives. As a noble and honorable sacrifice, as a living sacrifice worthy to him. So that's where I'll conclude for tonight. Next week we'll get into what we've now been invited into. We've finished our approach. We've made our approach to the table. And we'll talk about the table next week.